Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
Here you have one of these awesome combinations of the amazing sovereign power of God and the hard work of man. Don't we sometimes think that God's powerful provision means we don't have to work so hard? Let me tell you, God's powerful provision, it invites our hard work. It never excuses laziness. Your God is a mighty providing God, so you better go out and get to work.
Elijah was a man who lived a hard life and endured many difficulties in his service to God. Yet he saw and worked many miracles. The power of God seemingly was always at his fingertips, and yet he did not live in ease and luxury because of it. Giving us examples from 2 Kings, Pastor David illustrates how God works hand in hand with those whom he is blessing with miraculous works. He calls on them to exercise faith in some practical way in order to receive the full benefits of his supernatural blessings. Now, here's Pastor David with today's edition of Enduring Word.
Now, I know how some people think. They would think that somehow that bottle miraculously became like a faucet that just turned on. It's just pouring out. Oh, whoa, it's a gusher. And she's, you know, no, I don't think so. In my mind, as I picture this, she pours it and then it stops. And she shakes it and there's a few more drops. And then she looks up and says, no, it's all gone. And she looks and she was pouring it into a big jar. There's just a little bit of oil back there. And so what does she do? Oh, it's all done. She takes the jars and the little perfume sized bottle. She puts it back on the table and she takes a deep breath. And for some reason, she picks it up again. What? It's heavy again. What's up with that? And she pours. It's full again. And so what does she have to do? Empty, fill, empty, fill, empty, fill, until every single vessel on the table in front of her is absolutely filled. At the end of it, she had a lot of oil. I want you to notice something here. Elijah made her do it. I don't know, but if I was Elijah and I knew God was going to do some kind of miracle like that, I'd want to do it, wouldn't you? I'd walk away, get away, let me have that bottle. Woo, you know, this is great, you know? No. Elijah made her do it. Do you know why? Because he knew that she had to trust God for herself. She had to learn it herself. And that original vessel of oil, the one that she had in her house, that small little one, that one was the means for distributing the oil into all those other vessels, but it required constant pouring out and allowing it to be filled again. And by the way, might I say this too, every vessel on the table in front of her, it had to be empty before it could be filled. What good would it be to put full vessels on the table in front of the window? It's filled with water. What are you going to do? Pour a little bit of oil into it? No. No, it had to be empty before it could be filled. And she pours and she pours. And you could imagine she's joyful. And then pretty soon it's like it doesn't even need faith at all. Woo, you know, just put it down. And then it's just great, wonderful event. And then finally, when she had filled every vessel on the table in front of her, filled to the brim, then the oil ceased. And she put that bottle down for the last time. You know what she thought. She said, I should have asked Mrs. Jones. Right? How come I didn't ask Mrs. Jones? She had some empty vessels too. I mean, she rejoiced for the faith that she did have. But you can't help but think, oh, if I would have had even more faith, I could have seen even more done. But she did borrow enough so that the excess oil was sold and it provided money to pay the debt to the creditor and provide for the future. If she would have borrowed more, more would have been provided. But she borrowed enough, it seems. By the way, I would say that the oil did not pour out on the ground or simply flow about it. The oil was intended for prepared vessels. I want you to think. What did each vessel need to have happen to it for it to be used in this situation? First of all, it had to be gathered, right? Secondly, it had to be assembled by being put on the table. Third, it had to be emptied. Fourth, it had to be put in the right position, right? It does no good if the vessel's here, if the pouring is going on here. It has to be in the right position, and then it has to stay in the right position. When all of those prepared vessels were filled, that's what God wants to fulfill. Fill up is a prepared vessel. I think we're just struck by this, how the principle of this miracle is the same as the principle of the ditches dug in the previous chapter. The amount of man's work with the miracle determined the amount of blessing and provision actually received. And don't you see, this is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Here you have one of these awesome combinations of the amazing sovereign power of God and the hard work of man. Don't we sometimes think that God's powerful provision means we don't have to work so hard? Let me tell you, God's powerful provision, it invites our hard work. It never excuses laziness. Your God is a mighty providing God, so you better go out and get to work. You better go out and dig the ditches. You better go out and collect the vessels, because you work for a very gracious providing God. Well, let's go on to verse 8. This chapter is actually seems to be just a collection of marvelous stories of miracles wrought through the hand of Elisha. So here's another miracle here, starting at verse 8. Now, it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, and there was a notable woman. She persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, that he would turn in there to eat some food. And she said to her husband, "Look now, I know this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please, let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table and a chair and a lampstand. So it'll be that whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there." So it happened one day that when he came there, he turned into the upper room and lay down there. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call the Shunammite woman." When he had called her, she stood before him. And she said to him, "Say now to her, 'Look, you've been concerned with us for all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army?' She answered, 'I dwell among my own people.' So he said, 'What then is there to be done for her?' And Gehazi answered, 'Actually, she has no son, and her husband is old.' So he said, 'Call her.' When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, 'About this same time next year, you shall embrace a son.' And she said, 'No, my lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant.' But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come, of which Elisha had told her." Remarkable relationship between the prophet Elisha and the Shunammite woman. And it began when the woman sought to do something for the prophet. I want you to notice, Elisha didn't seek anything from the woman. As a matter of fact, she eventually persuaded him to eat some food as the guest of her hospitality. But he wasn't out fishing for something from the woman. And so she said, "Hey, let's make a little room up on the wall. You know, here you can have a place to stay." Just a gracious act of her own hospitality. And to this barren woman, he made this promise that she would embrace a son a year from that time. The stigma associated with barrenness was very harsh in the ancient world. And the promise of this coming son would answer the longing of her heart, and it would remove from her the stigma of her barrenness. And so this woman who had so generously provided for the material things of the prophet, God provided for her this son. And you know, at the end of verse 17, you know, you can just see the camera fading away and the woman's hugging her son and oh, everything's beautiful. It's like a Hallmark special there at the end of verse 17. But now verse 18. And the child grew, and it happened one day that he went out to his father, to the reapers, and he said to his father, "My head, my head." So he said to his servant, "Carry to him to his mother." When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, "Please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to meet the man of God and come back." So he said, "Why are you going to today? It's neither the new moon nor the Sabbath." And she said, "It is well." Then she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, "Drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." So she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. So it was that when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to his servant Gehazi, "Look, the Shunammite woman. Please run now to meet her and say to her, 'Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?' And she answered, 'It is well.' Now when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, 'Let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me.' So she said, 'Did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me?' Then he said to Gehazi, get yourself ready and take my staff on your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer him, but lay my staff on the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So he arose and followed her. Now Gehazi went on ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went back to meet him and told him, saying, the child is not awakened. When Elijah came into the house, there was the child lying dead on his bed. He went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. And he went and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, on his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in the house and went up again and stretched himself out on him. And the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite woman. So he called her, and when she came into him, he said, pick up your son. So she went in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. Amazing, isn't it? You can just think of the woman sitting with the dead child on her knees. That child of miraculous promise in reward to the faithful service of the Shunammite woman. The boy tragically died on the lap of his mother after a brief but very severe affliction. She goes and she lays him on the bed of Elijah. By the way, I want you to notice this shows the faith of the Shunammite woman. She did not prepare for the burial of the boy. She prepared for the resurrection of the boy. And she said, let's go and see the man of God. Now, I don't have any doubt that this woman had heard the story of Elijah, the senior prophet, the mentor prophet of Elisha, of how he raised the widow's son of Zarephath to life. And he believed that same prophet of God who had been trained by the prophet could bring this same thing to pass. Isn't it amazing that when Gehazi came out and greeted the woman, what did she say? Did you notice that? It is well. Was it well with the woman? Not at all. But the Shunammite woman didn't want to share her grief with Gehazi. She wanted the man of God to hear it directly from him and not from the servant. So she came in. Elisha was amazed. He was mystified. Don't you like that line in there where he says, the Lord has hidden it from me? You know, he didn't know. Elisha was so accustomed to God telling him things, but it was more surprising to him if God didn't speak to him than if God did speak to him. And so he says, go, lay the staff on the face of the child. Instead of going directly himself, first he sent his servant Gehazi with the staff. And again, it seems to follow the familiar pattern in the ministry that Elisha didn't often do things directly, but he did things through agents, through other people, to see God work through them. But you know, it doesn't always work that way, and it didn't happen until Elisha himself came. It could be, and I don't want to get too interpretive here, it could be that God was willing to let the staff of Elisha do the work if the Shunammite woman had enough faith. It may have been that the Shunammite woman's faith was a little bit too much in Elisha and not enough in the Lord. Now listen, please, if that Shunammite woman is up in heaven and I'm being too critical of her, I hope she doesn't just like punch me or something when I get to heaven. I mean, listen, the woman lost her son. I'm not trying to be critical of her. But it does seem curious how Elisha suggested this and put this into action, but it didn't work. And I think that perhaps, especially because the woman said, I will not leave you. Perhaps if the woman said, yes, I believe that staff will work. It's what the prophet said. Let's go together, Gehazi. But she said, no, I'm sticking with the prophet. It may be that if she would have invested her faith in that, God would have honored it. But anyway, God wanted that son raised from the dead because Elisha went in there. He shut the door behind the two of them, and it happened. He prayed after the pattern shown by his mentor, Elijah. Remember when Elisha did that? The same kind of thing. Stretched himself out upon the child, and life came back into the child. You see, Elisha prayed with great faith because he knew that God worked this way in the life of his mentor, Elijah. He prayed with great faith because he sensed that God wanted to raise that boy from the dead. And so here he goes. He lays himself on the child. And you know, it's beautiful. You know, one of the most ceremonially unclean things in all of Judaism is a dead body. A prophet of God should not be touching a dead body. But you know what Elijah was thinking? He was thinking, listen, first of all, the Spirit of God is leading me to do this. And secondly, that's not going to be a dead body anymore. I'm going to stretch myself out upon it. By the way, we see the same kind of miracle happen with Elijah. We see it happen with Elisha now. What a contrast to how Jesus raised people from the dead. Do you see Jesus stretching himself, pleading, oh Lord, please do something, please, walking back and forth, oh God, please do something. That's how you and I would do it. How did Jesus do it? Lazarus, come forth. Jesus commanded it to happen. What a difference. What a difference between Jesus and us. But then the miracle happened in a beautiful way. I think it's fascinating. The child sneezed 7 times, opened his eyes. And here we have it. It's as if he was imparting his life to the child, and the child came back from the dead. What a beautiful example, not only of the power of God, but of the tender love of God for this woman and her family. Well, how about another miracle? Verse 38. After Elisha returned to Gilgal, there was famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, put on the large pot and boil stew for some of the sons of the prophets. So one went out the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were. Then they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened as they were eating the stew that they cried out and said, man of God, there is death in the pot. I think I've eaten there a time or two. And they could not eat it. So he said, bring me some flour. And he put it into the pot. And he said, serve it to the people that they may eat. And there was nothing harmful in the pot. You know, Elisha felt a special responsibility to help here. He didn't put the poisonous gourd in the pot. But what he certainly did was he told him, go out and gather the food. You know, let's make dinner. He started the whole thing going and says, well, gee, they're all going to die because of me. You know, you can go through the commentaries and get these elaborate explanations as to what the kind of, you know, root was or whatever it was they put in their pot. But, you know, it was just poisonous. That's all there was to it. And then he sprinkles a little bit of flour into it, and it changes everything. As you might expect, Charles Spurgeon has a great, great quote on this. Listen to this. Listen to what he does with this idea of this. He says, you've been trying to find pleasure in the world, and you found wild vines. You've gathered wild gourds, a lapful, almost a heartful. You've been shredding death into the pot, and now you cannot feel as you used to feel. The poison is stupefying your soul. While we were just singing now, you said, I want to sing as the saints do, but there's no praise in me. If you are a worldling and not God's child, you can live on that which would poison a Christian. But if you're a child of God, you'll cry out, oh, thou man of God, there's death in the pot. That's the difference, isn't it? There was nothing inherently purifying in the flour that he put in the pot, right? I mean, it's not like, oh, cure for poison. Get some flour, put it in there. No, the real purification was in the miraculous work of God. That was the real purification. And might I say, in the faith that they had. How would you be the first one to dig in to that thing after he put the flour into it, right? That's faith, isn't it? But they did it, and God blessed. One more quote from Charles Spurgeon. There's death in the pot. How is the church to answer it? I believe it is to imitate Elisha. We need not attempt to get the wild gourds out of the pot. They're cut up too small, and they are too cunningly mixed up. They've entered too closely into the whole mass of teaching to be removed. Who shall extract the leaven from the leavened loaf? What then? We must look to God for help and use the way indicated here, bring flour. Good wholesome food was cast into the poisonous stuff, and by God's gracious working, it killed the poison, and the church must cast the blessed gospel of the grace of God into the poisoned pottage, and the false doctrine will not be able to destroy men's soul as it does now. Amen. Hallelujah. Isn't that a great picture, though? Wow. Elijah didn't say, get all the little pieces of wild gourd out of the pot. No, he said, no, listen, you put something good into the pot. I talk with pastors sometimes, and you know what? That's exactly what they're trying to do. They're trying to get every piece of the wild vine out of the pot, instead of trying to pick every little piece of false doctrine or corruption out. What God wants us to do instead is to put something good into the pot. And he'll work through that. All right, how about another miracle? Verse 42, last one of the evening. Then a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, give it to the people that they may eat. But his servant said, what? Shall I set this before 100 men? He said again, give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. Now, these loaves had been brought to Elijah as first fruits. Normally, they would have been taken to priests, but because the religion in the northern kingdom was apostate, and the priesthood in the northern kingdom was apostate, they said, hey, bring it to the godly man that we do know. Bring it to Elijah. And Elijah had the right over that food. It was his. But he said, no, God wants to use this to feed many, many people. And in this miracle that sort of anticipates Jesus's miracle of feeding the 5,000, Elijah commanded that a small amount of bread be served to 100 different men. And the Lord said, this is how it's going to work. They're going to eat and have some left over. I want you to think about that. If you want a closing thought for tonight, you just think about that. God promised not only to provide, but to provide beyond the immediate need. Elisha trusted the promise of God, acted upon it, and saw that promise miraculously fulfilled. Listen, God can multiply our strength. God can multiply our effectiveness. Might I say, he must. What God has called us to do is greater than what we can do in ourselves. He has deliberately engineered it to where you cannot fulfill it yourself, but you must have his miraculous power working through you. Now, we read this and we go, oh, praise the Lord. Miracles everywhere tonight. Miracles of water, miracles of oil, miracles of resurrection, miracles of death coming out of the pot, miracles of bread. Oh, praise the Lord. Great, great miracles. Listen, it is great. It is wonderful. But did you see what one common thread? I think there were several, but one common thread through each one of these miracles was? It was a radical faith required. And a faith, might I say, connected to a death to self. That's what it took faith for. In every one of these, there is some faith required connected with a death to self. Listen, when you're spooning up that newly flowered death in the pot, and you're there ready to eat it in your own mouth, you got to literally be willing to die to self to be able to put that spoonful in your mouth, don't you? All of these situations, the widow with her son, the digging of the ditches, every one of them, it's not just faith, but it's faith connected with a death to self. Listen, you know what the problem is with you, with me, with most every one of us. We want that miracle power of God, but we don't want that death to self. May God work on us to show us how to embrace that death to self. How to realize it's not because he hates us. I mean, are you in the midst of that refiner's fire right now? You feel like you're in that critical situation. Isn't it easy to think that God is displeased with you or he's mad at you? Sometimes it's even felt God hates you. It's not. The death to self is because he loves you. Because he wants to see that miracle power that he has gloriously shine through you in your situation. That's what we take from this.
As we are making our way through the books of 1st and 2nd Kings, King Solomon is certainly taking center stage. And his crowning achievement was the building of God's holy temple. This magnificent structure is like nothing that has ever been built on the face of the earth. And while Solomon is the most prominent of the kings in the books of 1st and 2nd Kings, there are many others highlighted in these books. Some of these kings followed after God, while others led the people into some of the most depraved and wicked times the nation of Israel has ever seen. God used Elijah and Elisha to attempt to call the people back to himself. Each day, Pastor David will share insights from these books that will bring clarity to our own walk with Jesus. We hope you'll join us again here on Enduring Word with Pastor David Guzik. You can add today's message to your study library by simply giving us a call at 805-730-1400. Keep in mind, we need today's date to ensure you get the right teaching. Or send us an email. Our email address is radio@enduringword.com. That's radio@enduringword.com. And when you call or email to place an order, please let us know how God is using Enduring Word. It's always a great blessing to hear testimonies of God's work. Use the contact option at enduringword.com. At the website, you'll also find a number of Pastor David's messages for you to download for further study. Enduring Word is the radio ministry of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara, in Santa Barbara, California. Join us next time, same place, for another edition of Enduring Word.